Gracious Lord, we thank you that the words we just sang are true, that in a world that there are a lot of things that we could be scared of, in a world that actually plays off of our fears. Lord, we thank you that you have reminded us that we are your children and that you are a good dad and that we can trust you. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning we, as we examine the spaces in our hearts or in our lives where we may not yet have surrendered trust, control to you, Lord, I pray that as you reveal those to us, Lord, you would also give us a boldness to step forward in faith. Many of us make commitments today that maybe one of the scariest things we have ever done, Lord, I just pray that you would be whispering to us that fear has no place here, and your perfect love has drowned out fear. So, Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So, a couple weeks ago, oh, by the way, good morning. My name is Tim. How y'all doing? I see some people trolling us with Michigan State stuff. Yeah, I know, right? So a couple weeks ago, my wife went to the library, and she came back with a series of books, as she often does. And one of the books was called To Shake the Sleeping Self by Jedediah Jenkins. It starts like this. I have learned this for certain. If discontent is your disease, travel is medicine. It resensitizes. It opens you up to see outside the patterns you follow. Because new places require new learning, it forces your childlike self back into action. When you are a kid, everything is new. You don't know what's under each rock or up the creek, so you look. You notice because you need to. The world is new. This, I believe, is why time moves so slowly as a child, why school days creep by and summer breaks stretch on. Your brain is paying attention to every second. It must, as it learns the patterns of living. Every second has value. But as you get older and the patterns become more obvious, time speeds up. Especially once you find your groove in the working world, the layout of your days becomes predictable, a routine. And once your brain reliably knows what's next, it reclines and closes its eyes. Time pours through your hands like sand. This equation has a crummy side effect. While our child brains are absorbing the ways of the world, mislabeled patterns of survival get swept in as we grow. Bad examples, wrong thinking, mistaken assumptions, they get caught in the flow of time through adolescence and carried into adulthood, buried beneath everything else. You watch your dad fly into a rage while driving, and your little brain logs it away. You overhear your mom talking about hell, and something rearranges in your head, a building block placed so deep and covered quickly. We show up as adults, confused by our own thinking, and with time running out. But travel has a way of shaking the brain awake. A couple weeks ago now, my wife goes to the library and she comes back with this book and I see it laying on the counter. And so I thought, you know, I'm gonna open it up and read it. And I read what I just read to you. I had sat down and I read just kind of like skimming through the book. Now, I think there's different reasons why people read books. If you're a reader, there's different ways you choose the books that you read. For some people, it's you see a book and it's like the cover and the cover looks interesting. So you read the book just based simply on the cover. Some people have heard the old slogan, you don't just judge a book based on a cover. So that's not you. But some people, it's like, no, the cover looks interesting. I'm going to read it based on the cover. For others of you, somebody recommended the book. That's pretty common. Others of you, you'll read the endorsements on the back. And this one, for instance, is endorsed by Outside Magazine and USA Today. Interesting enough. Others of you, you'll read kind of the stuff in like the book jacket to see what the book is about. People choose books for different reasons. For me, I base it off of two. The reason I'll base my reading of a book off of kind of two things. Number one, the title. And the title, To Shake the Sleeping Self, that one kind of resonated. And then the second thing I will base my reading of a book off of is the first sentence. Because in my mind, if you can't get the title isn't interesting, then why would anything else be interesting? And if you can't get the first sentence like down, like why would the rest of the book be good? So the first sentence of this book, which I read to you, is, I have learned this for certain. If discontent is your disease, travel is medicine. That's a pretty strong first sentence. Would you agree? Now, I read this book and something, or what I just read, I ended up actually reading the whole book. But when I read it, something in me, like it resonated. Now, the book itself is interesting. It's about a guy who decides he's getting to the age of 30. And so he decides as 30's approaching, he doesn't want his life to just coast by him. So he decides to go on a bike trip from Oregon to Patagonia, the southernmost portion of South America. And so the book kind of chronicles his journey. The book is interesting. But for me, the thing that resonated the deepest was what I just read to you, the first couple pages, something in me as I read that, it shook something loose. I think as I was just kind of processing through, what was that? I think for me, I'm now in my mid 30s, 36. I turned 36 in January. I had this realization earlier this year that all of the posters of all my heroes growing up were younger than me. It's a weird feeling, right? Like athletes and musicians, all of the ones that, like when I like looked up to what they did when I was a kid, they all did those things at an age that's younger than where I am currently. I also realized that like in your 20s, you're going to change the world in your 20s. Like most people, very idealistic, very optimistic in our 20s. We are going to change the world. We are going to get right what our parents got wrong. We're going to, like all the stuff that they couldn't figure out, we're going to figure out. And in your 20s, you give great energy and great passion to trying some things. And don't hear this as critique on your 20s, because in fact, I actually think the reason so many of the great things have come out of people in their 20s is because 20-year-olds will take some risks. People in their 20s take some risks that for many of us, as we've passed that stage in life, what we realize is taking those risks actually comes with a cost. You can take some blows. There can be some disappointments that come along the way. For some people, the disappointments are like a major thing. Like you go through one major crushing disappointment. You put yourself out there. You went for it. And then she said no. And so like, I'm not putting myself out there again. For others, it's just a series of slow disappointments. It's like small things. It's you took a risk, didn't work out. You took another risk, it didn't work out. You took another risk. And slowly, you kind of just decide like, I'm not going to take that kind of risk again. And so by the time you get to the age of the 30s, my age, what often happens is we move into a place of, okay, tell me if this is true. You realize like I may not change the world. In fact, I can't do everything, but I ought to do something. So what am I going to give my energy to? What am I going to give my time to? What am I going to give my heart to? Now that question, while really helpful and really profound, can also be quite paralyzing. I have met people who have found themselves asking that question for like 40 years. Like, what is my thing in this world? What is my contribution? Where has God called me? Whatever language we use, that question, while it can be really freeing, can also be quite paralyzing. And what we can discover is we can someday our lives away. Someday I'm going to do this, and someday I'm going to do this, but now I've got to do this job, or now I've got to do this thing. But someday when the kids are older, then I will chase the dreams. Someday when the kids are out of the house, then I'll go after it. And what we can discover as I think what really grabbed me about the first couple paragraphs of this book is we can live our lives on autopilot. I love how he describes it. Like you fall into these rhythms, and those rhythms become routines, and those routines, your brain just kind of moves on autopilot, screensaver mode. Now, for some of you, you realize that in your own life, like you can move on screensaver mode, and even you can be sitting somewhere and looking at someone, and yet your brain is totally checked out. In fact, if we look you in the eyes, we can see the little ball. We can wait for it to hit the corner, which is a reference only people who are exactly 36 understand or watch The Office. But like we can move into screensaver mode, and we can find our life passing by us without ever taking a step, a risk, a leap. I have a friend who, just a couple weeks ago, we were sitting at the Starbucks up the street, and this friend was telling me about this opportunity that was before him, and he was saying, like, okay, this opportunity could change everything. Like, this is the thing I've been waiting for. This is the dream, like, I have been praying about. This thing could change everything, and I could lose everything because I have to leave the current thing in order to go after the new thing, and I could lose everything in doing so. And so as he's explaining this, like, this potential, this thing that he's, like, been praying about, he's been asking God for, he says, you know, my biggest fear is just taking that first step. My biggest fear is just taking the first step. So what I want to talk about with the few minutes we have this morning is the song we just sang. I want to talk about fear and how as Christians, we are no longer slaves to fear. And yet, fear is often right beside us. So I want to talk about fear. We've been in a series looking through the book of James. If it's your very first Sunday with us, we've been here for now 5 weeks. And we've been all through this small little letter written by this James, brother of Jesus, James, pastor of the first Christian church, James, pastor of a church who has been persecuted and are now scattered. James writes a letter, and he ends the letter. What I want to talk about this morning is the way the letter ends. The letter ends with James putting before his church, who have been persecuted and scattered, an option. You can live by fear. Fear can be your compass. Or you can choose, James says, to live by faith. Fear or faith. A couple of years ago, or I think it was a year ago or three, somewhere in there. I can never remember, but a couple years ago, I preached a sermon on fear. I actually couldn't even find the sermon. I was trying to figure out what I said then. But I remember coming up with a list. I think it was 20, 21, 22 things that I've discovered or learned about the way fear works, at least in my life, and the way I see it working through the lives of the heroes of the scriptures. And so I floated by you a list of 20, 22 things, something like that. And what I recognize as I'm reading through James is there's a number of things James addresses. It doesn't actually read like a list, but you could almost see a list in here. And so what I also realized was, okay, that list of 22 things, it should be added to. It should be amended. So what I want to do this morning, as we talk about fear, as we shake the sleeping self, what I want to do this morning is I want to add to the list from a few years ago. I got 7 things. I have 7 things that about how we can diagnose where it is fear may be the compass, and how is it we step into a life of faith where we discover fear is the compass. Sound good? 7 things? If you're a note taker, 7 things. Now, let me say this before we go, before we get too far into it. Fear can be good. Okay, so we just gotta, fear's not necessarily bad. In fact, fear has kept you alive. Right? Fear has told you not to get in that car with that person. Fear has told you not to walk down that alley, because, like, fear has told you at that time of night, it's not a safe space to go. Don't go there. So fear has kept you alive. We should thank fear. Fear has been good to us. But there are times where fear has kept us from doing things that aren't necessarily things that maybe we should say yes to. I tell a lot of young pastors this, that, right before you get up on a stage to preach for the first couple of times, there will be fear. But these people are your friends. They're not out to get you. They're not going to throw stones at you. I mean, they did it to Jesus, his first sermon. But everyone else since then has been okay. Like, you're going to be fine. This is, like, fear. Like, while fear is there, I understand that because I feel it too. But it's okay to say to fear, not here, not now. Like, they're going to be okay to me. I have a word to share, and I'm going to share that word. So, but all that to say, fear can be good, but at times, fear can go haywire. And we are not slaves to fear. So, list of 7 things. Oh, by the way, second side note. Sorry, I'm a little ADD this morning. Second side note. A year ago, right around today, a bunch of us made an uncharted commitment. And I want us to have that in our minds. If you were here for the last year, you made a commitment to step into the uncharted a year ago. What has God been showing you through that? As you listen to this list of, like, things that are, like, how can fear can drive us? Where has that been present in the midst of your journey in that? And then for those of you who are new with us, or for whatever reason, last year you just weren't in a space where you can make a commitment, I want you to be thinking through, like, okay, what is it potentially that God is asking me to step into this morning? And then at the end of the service, we are going to step into an uncharted faith journey together. But I have a list, so let me get to the list. First, if you're keeping notes, number 1, fear is tight-fisted. Fear is tight-fisted. It white-knuckles life. James chapter 5, this is how he ends his letter. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Easy, tiger. Now, why is James so upset? Why is James, eat your flesh is like fire. Like, why is he so upset? Remember, his church has been persecuted and they have scattered. And as we've talked about for the last 4 weeks, in the midst of their scattering, the church no longer has like leadership. They no longer have each other. And so they start to look for ways in which they can cope and get by in the world. And instead of turning to God for wisdom, instead of looking to God for answers, the church that James has been pastoring has begun to trust themselves. And how does James know it? Because they're hoarding wealth. They've lost control. So what is the one thing they can control? It's their stuff. And James says, you've hoarded wealth, but you were called to be people on a mission. And yet all we see when we look at you is you have all this stuff. Fear keeps us white knuckling life. Fear keeps us tight fisted, which leads us to number two. James continues, verse 4. Look. Here's point number two. Fear keeps us from looking. Fear keeps us from looking. I have three kids. My boy, Abram, we've discovered a game called Tenzi. Anyone played this game called Tenzi? Okay, Google the game. It's great. It's a dice game. Essentially, each person gets 10 dice, and you've got to roll all the same number. So it's great because he's five, and so he's learning his numbers, and he's like, it's been good for him. But Tenzi has been it's been a blast as a family. It's really fun to play games that your kids are actually good. They can beat you in, like 5-year-old kid can beat me in. I actually try to win, and he still beats me. Tenzi, it's been a good game. What I've discovered about Abram, though, is when the moments, like we're really close, we're down to one dice each, and we're trying to roll for a number. When it's really close, Abram at times will like freeze and shut his eyes. It's like so intense, he can't look at it. Maybe some of you've had this experience in like a horror movie or a thriller. Like when the scene gets so intense, it's not necessarily like graphic and violent, it's just intense. You shut your eyes or you cover your eyes as though this will protect you. Fear keeps us from looking. And what James says to the church is, I need you to look. Because what you have done is you've been self-sufficient, you've clung, and then you've shut your eyes and you've stopped seeing. Which brings me to point number three. Marie Kondo gets it. You are familiar with this small magical woman, are you not? She's got a book, a couple of books, Spark Joy, The Art of Tidying Up. She's got a show on Netflix. Marie Kondo is like, if you're struggling with existential despair, you don't even have to listen. Just watch her. Like she walks into a room and it's like, she is like a bundle of joy. She is just delightful. As I was working on the sermon, my wife walked by and she saw the computer screen and she saw the name Marie Kondo and she goes, you're not going to say anything bad about Marie Kondo, are you? Well, she's delightful. She's delightful. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to say anything bad about Marie Kondo. Marie Kondo gets it. What Marie Kondo understands is that our stuff and our hearts are connected. We say this all the time here. What Marie Kondo understands is that the stuff we own isn't just stuff. Like it actually, what she understands is that the stuff that we own actually can, if you hold it in your hands, some of it can spark, as she would say, spark joy, spark memories. You can hold certain things in your hands, and those things are not just objects that you possess, but those objects are connected to this whole world of emotions, this whole world of memories. In the back of my wife's CRV, there is a box of clothes. And that box of clothes, I've asked her, like, when are you going to donate those boxes? We've been meaning to donate that box of clothes for a while now. And yet, we continue to drive, and she continues to drive with this box of clothes in the back of her CRV. And the reason is because those clothes are not just ordinary clothes. Those clothes are the baby clothes of our kids, and our kids no longer fit them. They're essentially worthless to us in terms of like clothing. And yet there's a worth greater than like, there's a deeper worth because we have memories. There are lots of moments, precious, precious moments, hashtag precious moments, with our kids, with those clothes. And so my wife drives and she's been meaning to get rid of them and donate them, but we still have them. Maybe for you, it's like you have an old sweater that she gave you. And every time you see that old sweater, it's hideous. You would never wear it because it's an ugly fashion statement. And at the same time, that old sweater brings back old memories. And so connected to that sweater are memories of her. Or it's a tea set. You don't even drink tea, but grandma gave you that tea set. And so every time you move, now three times, you've packed that tea set up, you've unpacked it, and you've put it in the back of a cupboard somewhere. And you can't, every single time you do that, you think, I should really just get rid of it. But you can't get rid of it because grandma gave it to you. You got an item like this? Here's what Marie Kondo gets it. What she understands is that our stuff actually is connected. Hear this. There's nothing wrong with like having memories connected to those things. There's nothing wrong with some kind of emotional attachment. Jesus said that where our money is, there our hearts will be also. So if the tea set brings up like memories, it's because you love grandma. Nothing wrong with that. If the clothes bring back memories, it's because you love your kids. There's nothing wrong with that. Marie Kondo gets it. Now, where it can become dangerous is when those two get enmeshed. And when we have things, and this is James's point, when we start to hoard things because we cannot separate the item itself from the people. And we think if we got rid of those clothes, in some way, my love for my children or the memories I have with my children are going to diminish or they're going to be lessened. Where it can become even more dangerous is when we invest our money and our resources in things, and those things are not necessarily people or causes or passions, but those things are just things. Here's why, especially when it comes to generosity, why this is so, so important. What Marie Kondo would tell you, and she's just riffing off Jesus here. Okay, so all she's doing in the spark joy thing and hold it and then let it go and don't, like all she's doing is saying what Jesus taught us to do, that your heart and your stuff is connected. But what she gets and what Jesus gets is it is possible for us to live in such a way that we can cling and hoard. But when it comes to generosity, our stuff, our money actually has a weird power to it. And what you discover is when you start investing in things outside of you, people, causes, purposes, outside of you, that your heart actually starts to grow connected to those things. So it was just somebody on the stage said, hey, you should sponsor a child in Ethiopia. And you said, yeah, I should probably do that, or I'm going to do that. And then you started giving money to this child in Ethiopia. And along with it, you started like praying for this child in Ethiopia, and you started thinking more about this child. And now it's not just a child in another country somewhere. Now that child actually has a name and a face. A year ago, many of you took a step into what we called the uncharted, and you gave a financial commitment to South Harbor Church. And at the time, it was, okay, like, I love the church, I'm going to give some money, whatever it was. But now what you discover is you have new questions. Now you're wondering, how are you spending that money? Are you staying true to the cause? Are you doing the missional movement stuff that you talked about a year ago? Are you actually doing that? Because your heart is invested in this. Marie Kondo gets it. She said that's how it works. Which brings us to, oh, by the way, you know who doesn't get it? James's church. He's a bit cranked up about it. Let me continue. James is an optimist at the end of his letter. Look, he says, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. You didn't invest in them. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. Which brings me to number four, fear makes us selfish. Do you see the progression in James's argument, his case? It starts with fear. The church is scattered. They're in a new world. There's persecution. Fear is natural. So it starts with fear. But then that fear looks to control something. And there's nothing they can control out here. So the fear begins to, like, I can cling to money. I can cling to stuff. I can't control that. And so because I can control that, I'm going to control that. And then that turns into, well, I have to protect something. I'm going to protect myself. So the money goes to protecting myself. Self-indulgence, it says here. Not the workers, but myself. And where your money is, Marie Kondo gets it, where your money is, your heart is. And so if you start investing money towards yourself, well, then your heart becomes bent towards who? Yourself. And we have a word for somebody whose heart is bent towards themselves. We would call that person selfish. Fear makes us, ultimately, James's argument, fear makes us selfish. Point number five, fear makes us paranoid. James says it like this. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one. See how the progression works? So fear makes you selfish. And then it's, well, everyone's out to get me and my stuff or whatever it is. And so now even people that aren't out to get you, it's like, well, what are they talking about? What are they whispering about? And so it makes us paranoid. James says, you've condemned and you murdered the innocent one. He didn't do anything. He didn't oppose you. And yet you murdered. Now, whole lot of historical context about what that means and who that person is. Google it. But understand his point. Fear makes us paranoid. Unhealthy fear, unchecked, makes us paranoid. Some questions to ask ourselves. Is there any place in my life that I refuse to look at? I'm like a kid who's playing Tenzi. Is there any place in my life that I refuse to look at? Because, maybe it's like I'm not going to a counselor or a doctor because if I go there, they're going to tell me this thing about myself, which I kind of know is true. So I'm not going to look at it. Is there any place in your life that you find yourself gripping something, smothering it? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's finance, whatever it is, like you grip it really, really tightly. Is there any place in your life you find yourself, like your stuff has a claim, like it holds you. And it actually, like if you honestly take it and look back, take a step back, it makes you selfish or paranoid. Which brings me to point number six. How do stink bugs keep getting into our house? Seriously, there is a room in our house, and I have no idea how these things, they're of the devil himself. I have no idea how they keep getting in our house. And it's a big deal. I got to get up every morning, and I go look in this room it's never any other room. It's just this room. Because these guys continue to get in the room. And I have a 3-year-old little girl who thinks she's a princess who, if she walks in that room and sees a stink bug, she loses her mind. So I have to go in and I've got to get into the room before she does and I've got to find the stink bugs. I don't understand how it works, but apparently what they do is they get into the house and then they immediately die. Do anybody else have problems with these guys? These stink bugs. Are they getting in your house too? Is this just me? I have no idea how they get into my house. No idea how. So I was Googling these things and trying to figure it out. This surprised me. This may actually, you may not believe this at first. I didn't believe it at first, but I got no reason not to now. But apparently these things, there was no sightings of them in Michigan until 2010. There were no stink bugs in Michigan until 2010. Think about that. Some of you are like, well, I have vivid memories of a kid with stink bugs. Me too. And yet, no, not real. They're not real. Why do I bring this up? How do they get into my house? I don't know. Okay, stay with me on this. If faith is like a mustard seed, grows and it spreads, I would say fear is like a stink bug. So Jesus says, faith is like a mustard seed. It grows and it spreads and it gets into the ground and it grows like trees and the birds of the air can rest in the branches and we get shade from the branches. Stink bugs eat the branches and they stink. I did not say that all my points are equally good. but it is kind of, stay with me, it's maybe cheesy metaphor here, but it is kind of how fear works, isn't it? It gets in. We don't know how it gets in. but it gets in and it all of a sudden starts to grow. And things like at first it's just like, that headache is weird. And now it's like, wait a minute, now my arm hurts too and my leg hurts. I have cancer. Like it gets in and it starts to grow 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 and it kind of blocks more and more light out. And you have no idea how it continues to get in the room, but it gets in and then it like dies. And it grows and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads and it eats the branches, the life. It eats it right away. And you can't figure it out. And it keeps telling you, I've been here all along. You think I'm new, but I've always been here, but you haven't. Fear is an invasive species. It does not belong in our hearts, but it will remind us again and again that it does. And it's a liar. And that brings me to number 7, my last point. Momo? Question mark? Have you heard of Momo? If you haven't heard of Momo, Momo is a piece of Japanese art that is so weird. It is so creepy. If you're interested in what it looks like, you can Google it. I'm not going to show you a picture of it because it'll haunt you. It is a weird piece of art. Now, this particular piece of art, if you haven't heard of it, it was debuted in 2016. It's a relatively new piece of art, Japanese piece of art. And when it was debuted, it all of a sudden people started taking pictures in front of this particular piece of art, and then they would tag those pictures with the word creepy. Those tags all got posted on a website called Reddit. You familiar with Reddit? Okay, me neither. But the website called Reddit, I did some research. And they all got tagged as creepy. Now, that's probably not why you've heard of Momo. Last year, about a year ago, in Mexico, there was a case of, there was a child who did some self-harm, and it was linked then by some kind of news agencies to this Momo thing, this piece of Japanese art, and through an app called the WhatsApp app. Have you heard of the WhatsApp app? Me neither. I'm getting old. I don't know these things. But apparently, there was a legend that emerged that Momo, this Japanese art thingy, was haunting this site. It was like somehow, like through a coder or a person, or just, it was haunting. And it was telling children to self-harm in what was referred to as the Momo Challenge. This was about a year ago. Now, my guess is that's still not why you've heard of Momo. More than likely, the reason you've heard of Momo is because couple of weeks ago now, February, Kim Kardashian posted that YouTube needs to do something about the Momo Challenge. Because on YouTube, there are these videos that are telling children to self-harm. That then, because Kim Kardashian, she got quite the Twitter followers. You know, it's like Donald Trump, Kim Kardashian. Lots of people watching what she says. So all of a sudden, there's kind of mass hysteria. Videos that are telling our children to harm themselves. I'm a dad, right? I too. Now, here's the thing about the Momo Challenge in the videos. There's zero corroborating evidence, zero, that there are videos with Momo actually in them. It's a story. It's a mix. It's a myth. It's a hoax. And yet it plays off of something deep in us, a fear in us that our children are not safe. And so it grows and it spreads and it freaks us out. It freaks us out. But it's not true. Now, this is not the first hoax. This is not the first myth that's played off of our fear. It happens a lot, actually, throughout history. There are no satanic messages in Led Zeppelin 4 that if you play it backwards, you're going to get brainwashed. We know this, right? The earth is not flat. I know you can't see over yet. Just because you can't see it, the earth is not flat. We did land on the moon. You with me? Vaccines do not lead to autism. You with me? Momo is not real. Now, do we know this for certain? I can't prove it. I cannot personally prove it. I learned this week, 1.3 billion videos loaded to YouTube every minute. Can I prove that every single one of them is Momo free? I cannot. However, the evidence suggests, and really, really smart people have suggested that, you know what? If you pay attention, like this whole thing, whatever it is, it may be created now. Somebody's going to go do that. I don't know. We should protect our kids and what they're watching, regardless of whether or not this is real. And there was no evidence that this happened that caused the scare. And I choose to trust the evidence, but I can't see it. Now, We have a word for things that we choose to believe that we cannot see. The word we would use is the word faith. You've heard this word, faith. The word we would use for things that we cannot prove because we haven't seen them, but we choose to believe it because the evidence supports it. The word we use is the word faith. We said a couple weeks ago that faith has to go beyond the evidence in order to be faith. But it shouldn't go against the evidence. In fact, I would argue that the evidence for the resurrection, the evidence for Jesus, the evidence for like what it is we believe as a church is stronger than the evidence against it. But in order to believe it, it's still faith. You still have to choose to trust it. All that to say, every single person who's ever lived has had to, in some ways, walk by faith. Because we can't answer all things. It's not just Christians who have faith. Atheists have faith. The difference is what we choose to put our faith in. And here's where the war of our hearts comes to play. There's a war for your heart. The stink bugs want to get in. The stink bugs want to remind you that there is nothing, like you can't trust God. Not with the big things. You can't. Oh, we've always been here. Fear wants to get in, and it's a liar. And what James needs his church to understand is that it is a liar. Notice how James continues. Verse 13. He says, is anyone among you in trouble? Pray. Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. Let me pause there. This is not like magic. Okay, he's not saying magic. We talked about this week one of this series. I'm not going to rehash it, but it's not magic. What he's saying here is when it comes to the things that are the scariest in life, you have an option. You can choose to turn the things that are scary inwards. And it'll eat you alive. Or you can choose to turn it upwards. Invite some people in. Open the windows. The only difference between worry and prayer is the direction it's pointed. When Jesus says, don't worry, he's not saying that life is going to go easy. What's he saying? When the fear comes in, don't turn it inwards, turn it upwards. James continues. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was a human being, just like you and I are. Elijah is like the rock star of the Old Testament. He's like the prophet. In fact, in the Passover meal to this day, our Jewish friends will leave a space at the table open for Elijah. Elijah is like a rock star in the Jewish world. And what James wants you to know as he ends his very uplifting letter is that Elijah was just a normal dude. He wasn't a super dude, a normal dude. Now, why was he able to do super things? If he's an ordinary guy, how did he do extraordinary things? He asked his father. When it comes down to it, we all have to take steps of faith, not knowing what the next step in front of us is going to look like. As I was thinking through this, I realized there's a clip that says this better than I could ever say it. I'm just going to show you the clip.
From the lion's head, he proved his worth. Impossible. Nobody can jump this.
Indy! Indy, you must hurry! Come quickly!
It's a leap of faith.
You must believe, boy. You must believe.
I love the 80s. Or is that the 90s? I don't know. Rob was sitting there. Rob told me, he's like, yeah, I remember I led someone to Jesus with that video. I understand it's a video, it's a movie, but it is kind of how it works, isn't it? You take a step, you don't know how the next step is going to play out. You can spend your whole life waiting for the whole path to like just roll out in front of you. You can spend your whole life saying, okay, someday I'm going to do this, someday I'm going to do that. But at the end of the day, the things that have shaped us the most, tell me this isn't true. The things that have shaped you the most are those steps you took when you didn't know how it was going to work out. You got down on a knee and you said, will you marry me? And you didn't know, maybe you knew if she would say yes or no, but you did not know how that marriage was going to play out. You had a hunch, you believed it was going to go well, you thought the evidence of your dating life like showed you that this person you could give your life to, but you didn't know. You made a commitment to bring a child into the world, and you were buckling that tiny little infant into their car seat and carrying that child home and realizing like that responsibility is incredible. And you don't know for certain that you can protect this child. You don't know that you can protect her little heart. You don't know that you can protect her little life. And yet you said, I'm going to make this step. I'm going to take this step and I'm going to make a commitment. Okay, one last piece of, okay, we have time. One last thought about fear. Consider this a bonus, number eight. Bonus number eight has to do with butterflies. I call it butterflies are good. I found myself giving the same advice to pastors, especially younger pastors, again and again. And especially when it comes to the preaching moment, I think I probably have given this advice to some of you. I find myself giving this advice to brides and grooms before their weddings often. I give this advice a lot. It was first given to me. Somebody else gave it to me. And it is butterflies are good. When you're stepping into something that matters, butterflies are naturally present. Often it looks like fear and it feels like fear, and some might even call it fear, but I would just call it butterflies. Butterflies are a sign that what you are doing is real and it's important and it matters. Why are there nerves when a groom is walking down to the front of the church? Why are there nerves when a bride is standing in the back of the church? Because it matters. It's not just a normal Saturday. It's your wedding day. Why are there nerves when someone stands up to preach the scriptures? Because it matters. It's not just empty words. You're not just riffing. This matters. People need to hear the gospel. It matters. And I have to remind, it matters. Butterflies are not only appropriate, butterflies are a sign that your life is actually, you're actually living your life. The Shake the Sleeping Self. I think the title alone is like worth the weight of the book. I think that's it. We can live life on autopilot. In the seat back in front of you, there is a commitment card. Let me talk through this real quick. There's a commitment card. For those of you in the fronts, that card is, I don't know, you'll find it. There's a commitment card. There are three categories in the card. But for us, this isn't just a, hey, we need money as a church. I've talked a lot about that, and I hope by now the cynicism has calmed down a bit. But for us, this is a step of faith. It's a step in your discipleship. It's a step in my discipleship. And my guess is there's probably three categories of us. Some of you were here a year ago, and you made a really hard commitment, and you stepped out in faith a year ago, not knowing what was going to happen, because as Marie Kondo, who gets it, as she would say, our money and our heart are connected. So you said, I'm going to trust my heart to something that I can't control. I'm going to let it go. And so for you, maybe this morning, it's just, you just check the box saying, I'm going to stay strong. God spoke to me a year ago, and I'm going to stay strong on that commitment. Maybe for you, it's last year, for whatever reason, you didn't fill out a card, or maybe last year you made a commitment and you realized I didn't actually challenge myself. I didn't actually take a step of faith, and maybe today it's like, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God in this next venture. Or maybe it's for you, you're new with us. We have a lot of people who are new with us over the last year, or you didn't fill out a card a year ago or make a commitment, and today is a day you do that. We are halfway through our Uncharted commitment season, and we've been praying that God would continue to wake us up to greater and greater and greater levels of generosity as a church, because we believe that where our money is, our heart is also. Now, let me say this. Some of you are new with us this morning. You're guests with us. Please know this is not... Let this go by, all right? Like, don't worry about this. In a moment, we will come forward, and those of us who are part of South Harbor, we'll drop ours in together. But for those of you who are just visiting or checking us out, this is a commitment we as a church have made together. And for those of you who weren't here a year ago, it's not a commitment that you made, but we're asking you if you'd want to step in and make it with us. I don't know if you've planned, I don't know if you've had discussions or prayed with your family about this. Okay, let me say this. I remember sitting right here. It was at our service last year, and I remember filling out the card and thinking through this stuff and talking to my spouse. And I remember my heart racing and feeling the butterflies. Maybe right now, as you think about this, for those of you who take this seriously, your heart is racing and you feel the butterflies. If you take it seriously, because you're trusting something bigger than you, and there's butterflies, and those are real, and. My guess is for some, your heart's beating, and my guess is for some of you, it's the first time your heart has beat in a while. This is the challenge, to shake the sleeping self, to not let our lives go on autopilot, to lean back and recline, to not allow fear to drive us. So, what I want to do is I'll say a prayer in a moment, and then I want to show you a video of some people who have made this commitment before. During the video, feel free to, if you want to chat with your spouse, if you haven't talked yet, and maybe you had different numbers you've been thinking about, and you just want to kind of ask God what the right number is. And then following the video, we'll give you a little bit more time to do that too if you just want to watch the video. But this is something that I am asking those of us who are South Harbor Church, I would love for us to step in this together. Our primary commitment in this was that we would Our primary goal in this was that we would, 100% of us would step in to this together, no matter how much. The number is not the biggest deal in this. So that said, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Lord, we know that you've called your church to a higher mission. Lord, that you've called us to live radically different than the world we find ourselves living in lives. Lord, we recognize that there are real needs in our world. And Lord, we ask that you would use your church, Lord, that you would allow South Harbor Church to storm the gates of hell. Lord, that you would allow South Harbor Church to be a light on a hill. Lord, that you would allow South Harbor Church to be your hands and your feet in a world that so desperately needs to be mended and hugged and healed. Lord, I pray that you would use our church to continue to do the things that you've called us to, Lord, that we would see every child who's going through medical crisis, especially every child who is dealing with cancer, and Lord, you would allow us to step in. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see every child who goes home hungry, and you would continue to wake more and more, shake us awake, Lord, so that we would see their little hearts and they would break. Our hearts would break for them, Lord, that we would see every child who doesn't have someone at home who reads them books, that we would say, we'll read the books. Lord, would you wake us up to this? Would you help us to see all the very real needs of people whose marriages are falling apart, people whose relationships are falling apart, sons and fathers who haven't talked in years, Lord, and would this church say, we'll do the work, we'll be your body, and King Jesus, we need you in this. So would you speak to us? Would you whisper to us that we can trust you? We can step out in faith? Lord, any guilt or any shame or any manipulation that would ever go into our giving, would you strike it dead, Lord? Lord, any word that is spoken of you, would we actually hear that for what it is? And Jesus, we pray for that, and we pray that in your name. And everybody said, amen. I want to show you a video of some friends, and then I'll be back.
A year ago, we began the Uncharted Commitment by giving a portion of what we have and giving it to the church to bless our community and to just do the work that Aaron and I wouldn't be able to do it by ourselves. I think one of the great things about this is when we give, we're blessed with even more. You know, looking back at this past year, you can definitely see that that the Lord's blessed us.
It really comes down to, do I trust God with my future? So I would just encourage people to step in. Step in with wherever you are and stretch and trust and know that it's not easy, but we do see God showing up.
As we step into the next season of our uncharted territory, I hope our church experiences a freshness. We can just sense the heartbeat of it is not being in the four walls of the building. It's being in our neighborhoods. It's being in work. It's being at the schools. And I feel like the more that we're in community with other believers, it continues to grow.
So now as we look ahead to the second half of the uncharted journey, which as we know is just a beginning to this huge mission that God has planned for our church, it's exciting to think about what God has in store for us. If in each couple, in each household, in the body of South Harbor, if each of those units has these big changes and God is moving them in these big ways, then what could we possibly expect from our church as a whole? It's just so exciting to think of where God can take us.
I learned in the process of stretching ourselves in this uncharted journey that you can trust God. God has always provided for us in every season of our life. God came through, and it's just a continuous walk of faith.
If I were to encourage anyone that is going through this uncharted journey, just know that you're not alone. The thing that I like most about this church is knowing that we're all moving forward together.
My dream for South Harbor is to continue to help people find their way back to God and to really just go out there even more to help our neighbors, to help our community, and always to have those open arms. And that's really what Uncharted is about, is sharing what we have and seeing that happiness and light for people that don't even know the Lord.